Now, way back in the middle of the last century, when dinosaurs roamed the earth and all the good cartoons were on Saturday morning, the Hasbro company came up with a revelatory new toy, G.I. Joe. Now, prior to that, little Stevie was living in Los Angeles, me and my friends, we would play with those, you know, ever seen those little green kind of plastic army guys? And they're really pretty terrible toys when you look at it. Because, like, they have these plastic mounts, and they can't really move, and then the weapons get all bent because you chew on them, and, I mean, it's just a mess. And then Hasbro released in 1964 this amazing, look at this guy, and he was big. It isn't like those dinky G.I. Joes that are like wannabe Transformers. He was big, and he was bold. He was the counterpart to Barbie, although I'm certain Barbie's mother would never let her date a G.I. Joe. Nevertheless, look at him. He's got his dog tag. He's got his fatigues on. He's got the thousand-mile stare. The guy on the box, that infantryman, he's ready to take that ridge, man. He was tough. And so I got a G.I. Joe, and I was lording it over all the other kids. Hey, look, I got a G.I. Joe, and you don't have one, ha-ha. I was interested, though, and I was curious about how did G.I. Joe work? What held G.I. Joe together and made him such an effective toy? So one day, being an inquisitive child, I took his cranium, I picked it up, and I noticed there was about a quarter inch elastic band in there, and I went, huh. Well, let's say the bad enemy, the Nazis, captured G.I. Joe, and they decided to behead him. What would happen? So I went in the house, grabbed a pair of scissors, picked up his cranium, and cut it, and all his arms and legs fell off, and his head. And I realized that I had just now rendered G.I. Joe completely combat ineffective. He was useless. And needless to say, my mother, who had bought me that toy at my insistence, was unhappy with me. But I learned something. I learned about how the parts come together to create a coherent whole. And that's the message today. We're talking about the body of believers. There we are. As we continue our lessons in the book of Romans. Now, Romans overall, if you look at chapter 12 of Romans overall, chapter 12 kind of is an interim summary of all that has gone before. And it's also, though, in addition to being a summary, it's more than an academic exercise because specifically it's a call to action. And we want to contrast what we learned last week versus what we're going to talk about this week. Last week, in verses 1 and 2, Kevin discussed and taught about our commitment to God. As believers, how do we commit to God? This week, in verses 3 through 8, we're now going to discuss how we commit to one another. And interestingly enough, this parallels Christ's two great commandments. Now, if you recall, everywhere Christ went in his 3 years of ministry, the Pharisees would come up and try to trick him. They'd ask him trick questions. And in Matthew, the author describes when the Pharisees asked him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" hoping to trap him. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So we see in verses 1 through 2, we're discussing really the greatest commandment, how we can, to the best of our ability, love God. And in verses 3 through 8, as you're going to see, we're discussing the second commandment, how we should love our neighbor as ourself. The scripture we're using, again, Romans 12, 3 through 8, the title of that is Gifts of Grace. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to preach your word. Lord, may I prove worthy of it. May we glorify you in how we discuss and teach your word and your direction. Lord, I pray for the congregation that people may put aside their cares of the day and open their minds and soften their hearts to hear your word, to absorb it, to allow it to affect their soul, and to act on it. Lord, I lift them up in the name of your heavenly Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the first main point, though, is before we can deal with others, we must first deal with ourselves. And this is where Romans 12:3 comes in. In fact, Kevin has mentioned this before, and it's very true that Romans is such a deep theological work, letter, book, that I could teach a whole sermon on 12:3 alone. There's so much great stuff in here. But we're going to hit the high points of it. First, it's a call to humility towards God. It's also internally directed. It's about ourselves, and it's about how we can get more holy, more sanctified, as we would say as Christians. In Hebrew, they call it shalom. Shalom is like an inner peace, and it's an inner holiness and an inner relationship with God. When it comes to being humble, we need to be humble both toward God and toward one another. Now, people who are believers or who at least profess belief, there are two deviant paths when it comes to humility that people can take. One example is more obvious than the other, and that's the first one, and that's the braggart. That's people who, if you've done it once, they've done it twice. If you've been to five places, they've been to seven. They know more better people than you, and they're on a first-name basis with all of them. And they have more money, and they drive a better car, and they have better things, and they lord that over other people in an effort to build themselves up at the expense of others. And really, if you wanted to psychoanalyze it, it's a bit of people who are insecure tend to gravitate towards being braggarts and bragging. But it's a path that we might need to be aware of as Christians, and we need to have people correct us and hold us accountable for not going down that path. But there's another path, and again, this one is a little more insidious, and this is the path of self-deprecation. This is the person that, oh, I'm just worthless, I'm not worthy, you shouldn't listen to me, God won't have me. It's a lie. If you believe God will not only have you, God loves you. You are God's child. And you are just as great as any other believer. And people who go down that path are committing just as much of a sin as the braggart is. And in fact, the perfect example is who? Guess who? Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, Paul says, "In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, in addition to being humble, we also need to be honest. We need to be honest with ourselves, but we also need to be honest with God, and we need to be honest with others, with one another. And this is where Paul uses the words to think with sober judgment. John Piper says, "How we think about ourselves can't save us, but it can destroy us." In addition, we need to be submissive, and we need to submit to God's plan for us. And this is where Paul says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, it's interesting, this expression, the measure of faith. When we think about measurements, it's precision, right? If you're a baker, if you've ever baked anything, and they tell you to put a tablespoon of baking powder in, you probably don't want to take the box and go, well, that's about right. Because you're going to end up with some interesting creations that probably aren't going to win the award or the British Bake Off, I'm guessing. But there's also another interpretation, and Professor C.E.B. Cranfield has articulated this as measure of faith being the same as a standard of faith. And when you have a standard of faith, that's Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate standard of faith, and we should strive to reflect him as a perfect model. Now, so you've got these two things. Is it a measure, different amounts, or is it a standard, absolute? Well, I'm going to take a stand and tell you it's both. Both things apply here. There is a standard. The standard is Jesus Christ in his perfect form as the model. On the other hand, we all know that within ourselves and among others, we have different varying degrees of faith. Through the course of your lifetime, your faith is going to vary over time until you die, you're perfect, you're glorified, and then you don't have to worry about it because you'll be with Jesus Christ anyways. But there's lots of examples out there of strong and weak faith. We've preached on this multiple times. We talk about what people believe. And I'll come back to that in a little bit from another angle. But the bottom line when we talk about God's grace and we talk about our faith is that grace is from God and it's perfect. Faith is from man, and it's not. Now, the second point is that coming together as a body of believers, once we are right within ourselves, is now it's time to take a look outside, to open the aperture and look outside. And the cliche is it takes a village, but I would say here, or a congregation. And Paul goes on in verses 4 and 5 to talk about the body. Now, when he's talking about the body, he's using human anatomy, in this case as a simile if you're an English student, but also in other places he uses it as a metaphor. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Now, my father was a cornucopia of corny jokes. And one of his jokes was, if your nose is for smelling and your feet are for running, why does your nose run and your feet smell? That's about the same amount of laughs it got last time. So I feel pretty confident. Again, that was my father's. His father gives him a cowboy hat. My father leaves me with a bunch of corny jokes. Not fair. The next point about members is from diversity, where Paul says we're many, but we're one body in Christ, is about diversity. We go from diversity, many members, to unity, which is one body. Now, diversity's picked up sort of a bad connotation lately, right? If you read the newspapers, maybe you shouldn't. But if you read the newspapers, you hear about diversity hires, and that person's fired, they were a diversity hire. And a lot of that's within the federal government, especially in the military these days. But it's not a bad word. R. Kent Hughes, who's a commentator on Romans, says, "When the Spirit of God is free to work in a church, there is diversity." And it is a bit ironic that if you stand there looking at me, a nearly 67-year-old Caucasian man, that only on Guam in the United States would I be considered a DEI hire. Because you look around the room, we see everything, everybody. People of different ethnicities, different backgrounds. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's one of the things I love about Bayview. So yes, the Spirit of God is working here. And yes, we have diversity here. Now, when Paul describes his vision of the church, of the body of believers, what he's describing is a utopian harmony where members are one of another and there's no conflict, there's no friction there. They're perfectly working together. But guess what? It hasn't been that way. We go, and I'll read you in a minute, but you go from Acts 2, where we're starting the church, and what people were doing was they were meeting in their homes, and they were meeting in the synagogue, and they were having meals together, breaking bread, and they were sharing their things. If you needed something, I would come and give it to you because you need it. And if I needed something, I could depend on you to give me something. No questions asked. It was wonderful, and it didn't last because churches have been plagued by conflict ever since. So why are churches plagued by conflict? Because they consist of sinful people. We're all sinners. And that's where it comes from. That's the root of the conflict. And the early church's idyllic unity broke rapidly. As I mentioned, in Acts 2, it stands up. Not a mere four chapters later, we see, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." And ever since then, we've seen many challenges to church unity and church harmony. What do we get? If you're up here, you talk to Kevin, you know, live at the church leadership level, what do we get? We got complaints about the service. It's too long. It's too short. The band is too noisy. The band is too quiet. The band doesn't play the kind of songs I like. It's not gospel-y enough. Oh, it's too much gospel. It can't have too much gospel. But complaints are complaints. And these are the kind of things that people sometimes bring to the table when they come to a church. What else happens? Gossip. Gossip is worse. It's much more corrosive. Now, I know that not a single person in this sanctuary is going to gossip in here. They're going to wait till they get out into the breezeway. And then it's going to, did you see what she was wearing? And what do we hear? We hear things about people talking, judging other people over what are they wearing. Do they have tattoos? Do they have a nose ring? Or do they drink alcohol? Or they don't drink alcohol? What do they eat? What movies do they watch? What sports do they follow? What music do they listen to? Oh, I can't stand that. Oh, I can't believe that person's a Christian. That's what we do because we're sinful people. But it all undermines church unity. It undermines church cohesion. So it's a good reminder to think about that, to pray about that, to try to erase that from yourself as much as possible, as much as we can in this lifetime. I'll be working on myself later. So Jesus anticipated church conflict. He even prescribed a method of resolution that we all too infrequently follow. But when we do follow it, it tends to be very effective because it's from Jesus. And in Matthew 18, he said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Gone. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And who's the role model for all this? Jesus Christ himself. That's our model. That's who we should look to when we're interacting with other church members. The bottom line on all this, in terms of the body, is if you were to go to the store, and you could probably bypass the G.I. Joes, because I already told you they're no good anymore. They're little. Bypass the G.I. Joes and the Barbies and go to the jigsaw puzzles. And you get yourself one of those nice 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzles. Maybe it's some idyllic scene in the forest with trees all over and a house or whatever. Or maybe you're even more energetic than that, more ambitious, and you get something like a Jackson Pollock painting. Don't look it up now, but when you leave, you'll see what kind of paintings Jackson Pollock made. In any event, you take that puzzle and you go, that's a beautiful picture, I'm going to do that. You open that 1,000-piece puzzle up, you spill it out, you pick up a piece and you go, that's green. There's about 900 more like this one. This is kind of incomprehensible. Well, this incomprehensible piece of a puzzle is you, and you, and you, and you, if you're a member of a church. But when we put you all together, you make sense. If you're functional, if you're a real believing church, you're going to make sense, you're going to be functional, and whole picture comes together, but by yourself, you're nothing. Which brings me to the last point. Of the Spirit, by the Spirit, and all for God. Paul goes on to describe in verses 6 through 8 what are commonly referred to as spiritual gifts or spiritual giftings. And these are discussed several other places. I'll hit on a few of them. Because they come up fairly frequently in the New Testament. But before we discuss what the actual giftings or gifts are, I want to talk about where they come from. When do you receive a gift? What happens? What do you get first? Well, the Holy Spirit. How do you get the Holy Spirit? You get it when you are reborn. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you are regenerated, the Holy Spirit is provided to you. He's indwelt into you. In Acts 2, in the coming of the Holy Spirit, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. When you get the Holy Spirit, it comes with at least one spiritual gift. Now, some people can say, and I had people come up after the last service saying, I don't really know what my spiritual gift is. Well, that's where we also depend on other people. Other people will allow us to bring out what our spiritual gift is. And it's helpful to us. So sometimes you can't discern it necessarily on your own. You might have a feeling, well, I seem to be a person who likes to serve or whatever. But other people, other believers, can help you with that. But the point on spiritual gifts, not to be lost, and probably the most important about them, important point about them is they are a temporary measure. They are designed to help us function as a church until Christ returns and we will no longer need them because we'll be with Him. And we will have everything that we need. And we won't have to worry about these different spiritual gifts because we will be complete. We will be whole. But until that time, we need them to function as a body. Now, Paul uses the term according to the grace given to us. In this case, that's more, again, about the diversity of our gifts than it is about the degree. Because, again, grace is perfect. 100% perfect all the time. Faith is not. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. He also says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, there are different descriptions of the spiritual gifts in the New Testament. One place, theologians have put together, well, here's 15. Somebody else says, well, here's 19. And some are in this book and some are in that book. In the case of Romans, there's 7. Paul picks out 7 intentionally to elaborate on them. But the one thing about the spiritual gifts and the descriptions of spiritual gifts is they are consistent in their intent. What is the purpose of spiritual gifts? In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. So, it tells us that God wants to use our spiritual gifts for the benefit of the church body. In 1 Peter, the author says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, back to Romans 3 through 8. Paul delineates 7 specific spiritual gifts. Now, in his commentary on Romans, John Stott identifies the gift of prophecy, of teaching, and of exhortation as speaking gifts, and he calls the other 4 service gifts. The first one is prophecy, and you could make a pretty compelling argument biblically that this is the most significant of the spiritual gifts. It's got a lot of difficulties as well. But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Prophecy is revelatory, meaning you're in essence a mouthpiece for God's word, but it requires interpretation, and there are specific procedures in Scripture for how a body of believers is to interpret prophecy. It's not just to be taken at face value, because there are also false. The evil one loves prophecy, loves using prophecy. You know, remember the guy that said, the world's going to end on January 14th at 11:53, and 11:53 came and went, and the world did not end. So there's lots of things like that out there. So it requires serious deliberation and interpretation. In addition, by its nature, it's imperfect. That's why the admonition, once again, in proportion to our faith, Paul is admonishing us to be careful with prophecy. In 1 Corinthians, in the love chapter, he says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When he means when the perfect comes, that's when Jesus Christ comes back. There won't be any more need for prophecy because he's right there. He's there with us. So we don't need prophecy. And again, we don't need any of the spiritual gifts. But until we do, we're going to have them, but again, it's imperfectly filtered by humans. Sinful humans are the mouthpiece for prophecies, so we need to be cautious about that. The second spiritual gift he describes is a gift of service. The Greek word for this, diakonia, is the word for service. And from that, we get the word deacon that churches use to address their practical needs. Every church has many practical needs. In fact, after we saw that incident in Acts where the Hellenists were accusing the Hebrews of shorting their widows on the food and the supplies, the solution was, as Luke describes, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves," this is the apostles, "to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so there's a need in churches for people with the Spirit of service who like to serve. It's selfless, it's sacrificial. I could tell you that I could walk in the aisles of this church and I could pick out quite a few people that I know, that I believe in my heart, have the gift, spiritual gift of service, because they live this. And it's just emulating Jesus again, because in Matthew 20, he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." After service, teaching, Paul describes. And he says, you know, the teacher in his teaching. Not truly helpful, teacher in teaching. But the point is, where prophecy is designed to reveal the Word of God, teaching is designed to explain the Word of God, to wrestle with the Word of God, to help others understand the Word of God. So it goes more or less a step beyond, and it's different from prophecy. And it is a distinctive quality of elders or shepherds in a church. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, "Therefore an overseer," same word as shepherd, elder, pastor, "must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." Another of the speaking gifts, exhortation. Now, again, there can be somewhat of a negative connotation with exhortation, as you know, you're trying to kick someone in the rear end and make them move, exhort him to go do whatever it is he needs to go do. But in this case, it's used more as encouragement. How do we encourage one another? In Acts 11, the report of this, when he says this, it's news of Gentile conversions, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, Antioch, Kevin talked about in Christmas series 2 years ago, was sort of the first exported, first kind of church plant for Christians in the old world. "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." And here's an example where somebody came in, Barnabas, who was spiritual, had the right qualities, who could go to a church. They didn't know him. They got to know him, and many people were added to the Lord. And that's an example where exhortation can be very effective in terms of building up and expanding a body of believers. Contributing, and you want to contribute with generosity. Now, Scripture has examples of people being stingy with God, and it has examples of people being generous with God. One of the most famous examples of being stingy with God is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and his wife had a piece of property. They sold the piece of property and decided, you know, we're going to keep some of this money. We'll give the rest of the church, but we're going to keep some back. So he lays it at their apostles' feet, and Peter calls them out right away and says, basically, "Satan, what has Satan done to you that you are cheating the church?" And guess what happens to Ananias? Drops dead right there. And now, I don't know how this happens that she didn't know, but a few hours later, his wife Sapphira comes in. She tries to do the same thing. "Here's our gift to you. Oh, you're shorting us." Drops dead. So there is a kind of a penalty for cheating the church. On the other hand, a great example of generosity was the widow who had just 2 coppers to give. And Jesus is watching this, and he's watching the rich people give large amounts, and she comes up with her 2 pennies and puts it in the collection. And what does Jesus say to his disciples? "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." One of the greatest examples of generosity in God's word. Then we have leading with zeal. Now again, just like other spiritual gifts, church offices, leadership positions exist for the time being. They won't be needed when Christ returns. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, and Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now again, zeal is one of those words that has some negative connotation. We talk about a zealot, somebody who is so tunnel visioned and singularly focused on something that they can't really open up their eyes, the aperture, to see the bigger picture. So some people interpret zeal as diligence. So some interpretations, translations say lead with diligence, which is a little bit milder of a word. Or you could use the word passion. Now, I have my personal story. It's not related to this per se, but when I was a younger guy in the military, I was serving on staff in Washington, D.C., working on strategic plans. And I had a boss who was just one grade above me. I was a major. He was a Navy commander. He ended up being a four-star admiral, so I won't use names. But I was absolutely zealous about my work. I was passionate about getting these plans right. I felt it was really important work, and so I did it. And we would go to meetings, and he would take credit for my work. He'd say, oh, I wrote that, and when I did that, I looked at you, you didn't write any of that. Hey, come on, throw a guy a crumb, right? I did all the work. He goes, oh, well, you know, you're just too passionate about this. And my response to him was, you can't be passionate enough about the defense of our nation. When it comes to that, you got to be passionate. Now, translate that forward. You can't be passionate enough about Jesus Christ. You have to have that passion and that fire. And if you're leading, especially. So you lead with zeal. That kind of zeal, yes. And the last one that he lists is acts of mercy. Now, this verb is doing acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Not as easy as it sounds. You would think, well, it's great to be merciful. But often we use mercy as a transaction. We go, okay, I'm going to let you go this time, but you're going to owe me a favor later. That's not this. And it's also not, well, I hope this teaches you a lesson. You can have that conversation, but you should probably decouple that conversation from the act of mercy. You give the act of mercy, and then you say, well, I'm looking to Christ. This is what Christ would have done. What would Jesus do? Everybody was wearing those bands a couple of decades ago. But really, think about it. Measure yourself against the standard of Jesus Christ when you're dealing with other people, with other believers, and giving acts of mercy and providing mercy. And also, when you're providing mercy, be empathetic, understanding, not false cheer, not, oh, you'll be okay. You got Jesus in your life. Well, yeah, I have Jesus in my life, but it doesn't mean I'm not hurting right now. And it doesn't mean I haven't done something wrong and need mercy. So don't give them false cheer. Just be empathetic, be kind, and do acts of mercy with cheerfulness. What holds us together? Again, back to G.I. Joe. You pull his head up. That band in there is critical. You know what that band is? The glue that holds us together as a body of believers? It's the Holy Spirit. Now, you're asking, well, that was okay. Wow, yeah, okay. But what does it mean? Well, membership in a church has meaning. Unlike secular membership programs or agreements where I become a member of the Kmart special club or Triple J special, I better not. But you become a member of some organization or some club, and typically you're expecting that in return for me committing in some way to this club, I'm going to get something in return. It's transactional in nature. But by and large, church membership at least starts out being more about giving than getting. Your mindset needs to be, I want to give. I want to give to others. You need to kind of turn yourself inside out. We use a great little book by a guy named Tom Rainer, I Am a Church Member. That's the book we use. You can read that. You don't need to do the membership class to read it. It take you 45 minutes, but it really captures, I think, what all of us feel about church membership and what it means, how your heart needs to be set in order to be an effective, functional church member. Now, I want to go back to the word congregants. How do you become a congregant in a church? Well, it's not that challenging. Out there, you walk through those doors, you navigate your way around the body snatchers in the foyer, And you make your way. Maybe you get a coffee. By the way, best coffee within 50 meters of this church. We diligently scrape up tire rubber and dust during the week and mix it in with the grounds for our special formula of coffee. So it's a pour-over thing, right, Kevin? You pour it over. Anyways, it's excellent. But by the way, you grab your coffee, you come in here, you sit down. Congratulations, you're a congregant. You didn't really have to do anything. Now, how do you become a member? Well, how do you become a member of Bayview Church? Well, first, you complete the membership class. And guess what? Our membership class is not too taxing. There are other churches on this island who shall remain nameless, Harvest Baptist Church, who have a 26-page manual you read to become a member. And it has a lot of the do's and don'ts in there. So there is some extra biblical things in there. We don't have that. You come to our class, we give you our statement of faith, you're sent home to read our statement of faith, to read our core values, to read Tom Rainer's book, to fill out a worksheet, and then we come back and we talk about it. We work our way through, if there's any questions, any comments, we work our way through that. But in addition, we ask you to submit a personal testimony of faith. That's extremely important because that's where you have an opportunity to communicate with us how you came to, what you were like before Christ, how you came to Christ, and what your life has been like since you have been with Christ. So it's really important. And then the third thing we require is a believer's baptism via immersion. Now, many of you have already done that when you come to membership. Great. But others need it. And so we do baptism in conjunction with the membership class sequence. We have one prerequisite. And man, I got to tell you, this is the alpha and omega of requirements. You have to be a believer in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And now you are qualified to be a member of Bayview Church. I would say, if you're somebody that has been reaping the benefits, the spiritual benefits of Bayview Church for a long time, I would say you seriously should consider, should pray about, should become a member of Bayview Church. We love you, we want you, we know you, and you should be willing to give yourself back. Now, Kevin made a point, it's a good point, that yes, membership, at least initially, and where your mind and where your heart is at should be about giving. But in reality, even though we don't advertise what you get, because you're not going to get a parking spot, you're not going to get a special jacket that says members only. One, because they're ugly. There is only one. They're ugly. But you're going to get benefit out of it. You're going to grow as you become a member. You're going to grow because you're with others. Iron's going to sharpen iron as you progress through this process, as you come into deeper relationship with other members of your church. So I definitely believe that there's benefit to you to being a member. Not only do you give with your spiritual gifts, but you get because you don't have, most people probably don't have all the spiritual gifts. So I benefit from being around the people who are good at service. And I benefit from being around people who are humble, who are very good at everything they do, but they're humble. They don't brag. But I have an accountability partner known as my daughter. So, in any case, we've experienced this a lot. Some people will walk in the door, come to one service, and decide to be members. It's happened. It's like, wow, God, you're really blessing us. And people have done that. On the other hand, there's people who have been going to church here for 20 or more years that have never committed to being a church member. So I pray for them. I pray that you work on them and that they decide to join membership. Now, we teach these classes every quarter. First month of every quarter, we start in the cycle. We teach membership, and then we do a baptism class, and we do a baptism, and we do something called a member affirmation, which many of you saw last week as we did that. And that's it. But it's much greater than that. And I would contrast it with another covenantal relationship. So we talk about this and we say church membership is covenantal in nature. Now, what does that, what's that mean? Well, what is a great covenantal act that many of you in here have done? Marriage. How about being married? When you marry somebody, that's committing, that's covenantal. Let's say your wedding's on a Saturday. On Friday, your boyfriend and girlfriend or fiancés or however you significant others or Fufu and Moo-Moo or whatever your pet names are for each other. But that's who you are on Friday. But Saturday after you get married, it's different. It's different. It's spiritually, covenantally different. And that's being a member of the church. On one Sunday, you're a congregant, and then you become a member of the church. And I encourage you, if you're not, to consider that. I can answer your questions about it. We have it on our registrations to sign up. But I pray that we bring you into this body of believers, that you give and share your spiritual gifts with us, that we both grow as a result in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to preach your word, to reveal the wisdom of it, to have the opportunity to relate how we work together as a body of believers and how we all have spiritual gifts provided by you once we turn to belief. Lord, we pray if there are people in the congregation today who aren't believers, that they come to Christ today, that today is the day that they commit. We pray that there are people who are believers here that decide that they do want to become a deeper part of this body of believers. We pray for the well-being, the functionality of this particular church. We're grateful to be a part of it. We lift up the congregation in this church in the name of your heavenly Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.